Well, good morning. I'm excited to hear from God's Word with you this morning. This will be our ninth sermon in our series on Ezra, Haggai, and Nehemiah. I know it doesn't say those books up there, but that's what we're in. Ezra, Haggai, and Nehemiah. Today's sermon is also our fourth and final sermon in Haggai before we go back and wrap up Ezra and Nehemiah. So please turn with me first to Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 20. Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 20. Now, of course, as has been mentioned already, today is Palm Sunday, the beginning of what is traditionally known as Holy Week, which is the week of events in the life of Christ, starting with Palm Sunday, when we remember how Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was welcome like a king by the crowds. This is often called the triumphal entry. And today, kids, as you leave today, I don't think we've mentioned this yet, as you leave today, there are going to be palm branches out there for you to take as you leave. You can, parents, you can guess why we don't give those to the kids before the service, although that would be fun. Make sure you grab those today as you head out. Then Holy Week continues through Good Friday when we remember Christ's death. And Holy Week finishes on Easter Sunday when we celebrate His resurrection. In today's sermon, however, we won't focus so much on the events of Palm Sunday, but rather on an important, lesser-known part of the story that leads up to the coming of Jesus as the promised, long-awaited ruling son of David. Now, it was actually Palm Sunday last year that we started this series in Ezra, Haggai, and Nehemiah. And so at the beginning of Ezra, the Jewish people were not in their homeland because they had been unfaithful to the Lord. They had broken their covenant with God, and so God had exiled them out of the land. But eventually God brought many of the people back, and they began to rebuild the temple. But then the people around them really opposed the rebuilding project, and so it was stopped, and about 15 years passed. Then in Ezra 5, these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, speak to the people. And the people respond by returning to the temple project. And so we left the book of Ezra and have spent the last three sermons in the prophecy of Haggai because everything recorded from him was spoken to the people of God, to Israel, at this time. That is, in the time of Ezra 5. Now in Haggai's first message, he called the people out for their apathy toward the temple project. And surprisingly, one of the few times this happens in the Bible, the people listened and they returned to the work. Then Haggai gave a second message because the people were discouraged in the project. He told them that God had promised to fill this house with glory so that the latter glory of this house would be greater even than the former. And then last time, in Haggai's third message, he called the people out because they were building a holy place for God, but they had not been concerned for holiness themselves. And so their work for God was unclean. And so that brings us to Haggai's fourth message in Haggai 2, verses 20 to 23. Now, just before we get into that text, I want to ask you a question. What comes into your mind when you hear the name Zerubbabel? Okay, it's a hard one to spell. I warned our translator today that she needed to be ready to say Zerubbabel many times. Okay, I think it's pretty common not to know much about Zerubbabel. He's actually one of the most significant people in the period of history immediately after the exile or the post-exilic period. We haven't really focused on him yet as we've walked through Ezra and Haggai, but he is everywhere in these books. Okay, if you've been watching for his name, you've seen it a lot. The first time we met Zerubbabel was in Ezra chapter 2. He was in the list of men who led the first return back to the land, and his name was first in that list of leaders. Then in Ezra 3, Jeshua the priest and Zerubbabel led the project to rebuild the altar of the Lord. Also in Ezra 3, the people began to rebuild the temple. And again, this was led by Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the priest. Then in Ezra 4, the surrounding people, they want to help this temple project. And the leaders of God's people, led by Zerubbabel, say no. Then in Ezra 5 and Haggai 1, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Jeshua, the high priest, led the people to return again to the temple project after hearing Haggai's message. And then in Haggai 2, the prophet Haggai directs his second message again to Zerubbabel first. And so he has been a significant leading figure in this period of history right after the exile. And his leadership was good for Israel. But besides what I've just described for you about what he did, we don't know very much about him. In fact, if someone asked me what is the most interesting thing or the most interesting part of Zerubbabel's story, my answer would be not any of the things we've just described. Okay? In fact, the most interesting part of Zerubbabel's story is nothing that he did. Rather, the most interesting part of his story is what God said to him. And God does this two times. Two times, God gives a message to his prophet that is specifically for Zerubbabel. Once through Haggai and once through Zechariah. And so today, what I want to do is to look with you at what God said to Zerubbabel. Not to learn a lot about Zerubbabel, but because of what we will learn about God and his plan to save. All right, so you should already be in Haggai chapter 2. I mentioned that a couple times now. Verse 20. Let's start reading finally. Haggai 2, verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. All right, we'll stop there. Okay. Now, just as Haggai did for his first three messages, Haggai dates this fourth message very precisely. Just to go back through them with you, he gave his first message in the second year, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, which would be August 29th, 520 BC. He then gave his second message in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, or October 17th. Okay. And remember, Zechariah, the other prophet at this time, he gave his first recorded prophecy in the second year, on the eighth month, so right between Haggai's second and third messages. Then 2 months after his second message, Haggai gave his third message in the ninth month, on the 24th day of the month, or December 18th. And now Haggai is giving his fourth message on the same day as his third message. Okay, that first message that day was for the people. This second message on the same day is just for Zerubbabel. Okay, so let's look at verse 21. God says to Haggai, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, 'I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother.'" Now right away, does the start of his message for Zerubbabel sound familiar? Okay, if I was preaching this series every Sunday, I think it would sound familiar. Okay, because it would probably remind you of Haggai 2, verse 6. Okay, but we looked at that back in November, so I'm not surprised it doesn't sound familiar. Okay, so if you look at Haggai 2, verse 6, it's on the screen for you there. "Back then, the prophet said, 'Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake,'" God says, "'I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory.' But now again in Haggai 2, verse 21, God says, 'I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth.'" Okay, so both passages begin the same way. God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And so both passages are describing the same future divine intervention, the same world-shaking events. It's going to be like the kind of upheaval or disruption that comes through an earthquake that is completely off the scale. Okay, God is going to shake things up. What he does on that day is going to be unprecedented. He will have the disruptive power of an earthquake that can shake all of heaven and all of earth. Okay? But as we've already seen, Haggai has already talked about that future day. So the question is, what is going to be added in talking about it again? In verses 6 through 9, they explain that God is going to shake the heavens and the earth and the nations in order to fill his house, his temple, with greater glory and restore peace. So what are we adding here in verses 21 and 22? This time, as you can see, God's house is never mentioned. Rather, these verses explain that when God shakes heaven and earth and the nations will be left without rulers and without strength. No government will survive. Chariots and riders, all the things that make our governments feel strong, will be powerless. Human might and power are no match for God when he comes to judge. But on that great day of shaking, God is not going to leave the world without order. Rather, the exact opposite. This shaking will mean a great restructuring that exalts God's king from the line of David over everything. Look at verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So on that great day of shaking, not only will God beautify his house, not only will he restore peace, not only will he judge the nations, but God will also exalt his king. God will make Zerubbabel his signet ring. Okay? Now, a signet ring is a very important, special kind of ring. It was used to make a mark that indicated the owner's or the wearer's authority. For example, a king could use his signet ring to mark a decree, a written decree, and that mark added the king's authority. The mark from the signet ring confirmed that this decree is legitimate. Okay? So the signet ring represented or communicated the king's authority. Now, this is not the first time that God has talked about his signet ring. Back in Jeremiah 22, God had said that King Jehoiakim from the line of David was a signet ring that God wanted to take off and throw away. Jehoiakim was a bad representative of God's authority. And so God exiled the kingdom of Judah to Babylon, and God, in a sense, took off that signet ring. But now here we are in Haggai 2. We are after the exile now, and God is reversing his signet ring illustration. God's plan is to put his signet ring back on. It's God's way of saying that he is not done with David's line. It's God's way of saying that despite the faithlessness of David's ruling descendants, God is still going to fulfill his promises to David through Zerubbabel. And of course, this would have been amazing, great news for Zerubbabel and the people of Israel. Remember, the people of God at this time, they are under the Persian government, the Persian Empire. Jerusalem is still in ruins. The people themselves have already been faithless, and many of the peoples that surround God's people are very much against them. But in the midst of all this uncertainty, what God says to Zerubbabel gives him reason to be certain of a better future for God's people. God has not forsaken his word. He will fulfill his promises through his king. And what God said to Zerubbabel is also the reason for us to be certain of a better future through God's king. Over the course of history, we have learned to expect that even the mightiest of kingdoms eventually declines and does not last forever. But here, God has also told us that the end of the age, or at the end of the age, it will mean the end of every human government, no matter its strength today. For the Lord will exalt his king from the line of David over all. And he will be the mediator of God's blessing to all nations, including the promised blessings of a new creation where there is no sin and no death. Now, we said earlier that the most interesting part of Zerubbabel's story was nothing that he did, but rather what God said to him. Through Haggai, God has announced to Zerubbabel that he has not forsaken his plan to bless through the line of David. But God also gave the prophet Zechariah a message for Zerubbabel. And so it is to that message we must now turn briefly in Zechariah 4. Now, if you're in Haggai and your first thought is, I don't know where Zechariah is, probably all you have to do at most is turn one page to the right. Okay, it's right there. It might even be no pages. Okay, not hard to find. Get to Zechariah chapter 4. Now, thankfully, like Haggai, Zechariah was very precise in dating his prophecies. Specifically, in chapter 1, verse 7, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the second year of Darius, in the 11th month, on the 24th day. And so it seems that Zechariah received not just one message that day, but a whole series of messages, including the message for Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4. Okay? Now in chapter 4, we won't read all of this today, but an angel shows Zechariah a golden lampstand that has many lamps. There's a large bowl on top of the lampstand, and then there are these two olive trees on either side, one on either side of the bowl. And the oil from the olive trees is running from the olive trees into the bowl, so that there's a continuous supply of oil for the lampstand. Okay? And so Zechariah is thinking the same thing you're thinking. And so he sees all this, and so he asks the angel, what are these? Okay? But the angel doesn't go point by point or piece by piece through the vision and explain each part. Rather, he kind of seems to summarize the big picture message of this vision in verse 6. So let's read that together. Verse 6. Zechariah says, then he, the angel, said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, if you read that and you think, wow, I have a lot of questions, then you are like everybody else. Okay? There are many hard questions in this vision and its interpretation. But there are a couple things that I think are fairly clear. Number one, this message of the vision of a lampstand and of olive trees, this message for Zerubbabel is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. That is clear. And second, it's widely agreed upon that the continuous flow of oil from those olive trees down into the bowl to the lampstand, that continuous flow of oil from the olive trees represents the Spirit of God. So then this vision becomes a message of assurance from God for Zerubbabel. The vision is a promise that God will continuously supply his spirit so that Zerubbabel will finish this temple. God wants Zerubbabel to know that he can and must depend upon God's spirit. But this message for Zerubbabel is also a warning. Notice God says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. So God's spirit is not just a good option or even the best option. It is the only option for Zerubbabel. And remember, there has already been so much opposition to this temple project, and there's certain to be more opposition. But God is promising here that if Zerubbabel will depend upon God's Spirit, then every obstacle, every opposition, every setback, though it looks like a huge mountain in his path, every obstacle is going to become like a flat plain. Zerubbabel must not depend on any other kind of strength like he does the Spirit. For no other strength will be so available so reliable or so effective. In fact, every other strength is going to fail him if he tries it. Okay. Now, just to be clear, does God's promise mean that if Zerubbabel depends upon God's Spirit, then he can do whatever he wants? Okay. Just to be clear, no. God's Spirit is not like some magical spell that Zerubbabel can use to get whatever he wants. God's Spirit serves God's interests, which are his glory through saving his people. And so God's promise is that if Zerubbabel will depend upon my Spirit, he will be able to do everything that I have called him to do, no matter how hard it seems. Zerubbabel won't succeed in God's plan if he does not depend upon the Spirit. But if he does depend upon God's Spirit, then Zerubbabel cannot fail. Now, second clarification. Does the warning, not by might, not by power, mean that Zerubbabel can't use strong things? Like, does he have to limit himself to the worst craftsmen, the weakest guards, and the most out-of-date building techniques? Because he can't depend upon might and power. Okay? No. The warning does not mean that Zerubbabel is limited to the weakest means of construction. This warning is perhaps best summarized, I think, by what Jonathan, Saul's son, King Saul's son, said to his armor bearer before they went into battle as an army of two against a whole garrison of Philistines. Jonathan said these words. He said, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." In other words, if God's people are pursuing obedience to God for his glory, we should not despair if we don't have the best or the strongest. But on the flip side, we must not be confident just because we have the best or the strongest. After all, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Zerubbabel needs to know that if he will depend on God's Spirit, then nothing and no one will be able to stop him from finishing the temple, whether he feels strong or weak. Now, where does the story of Zerubbabel go from here? All right, well, only a few years later, in 516 BC, the temple was finished. And because of Zerubbabel's critical role in building the temple, this temple, the second temple, is often referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. So he followed the pattern of David and his sons who built God's temple. David, if you remember, made all the preparations for the first temple. And then Solomon built it. Then Josiah repaired it. And now Zerubbabel has rebuilt it. It is a pattern in Scripture that when God's temple needs building, David and his sons lead the effort. And so by leading God's people and building the second temple, Zerubbabel follows the pattern of David's line before him. And like David specifically, Zerubbabel benefited from the power of God's Spirit in accomplishing this plan. Of course, David, when he was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him from that day on. While for Zerubbabel, it was a special assurance of God's Spirit as he went through or worked on this project. But after Zechariah receives this message for Zerubbabel, the Scriptures go silent about anything else related to Zerubbabel. We never learn anything else about his story. And that may surprise you, okay? Since God's word through Haggai made it sound like God was going to exalt Zerubbabel himself when he shook the heavens and the earth. But clearly, Zerubbabel did not become the son of David, enthroned over all the nations as God's signet ring. Zerubbabel was not the promised one. He was not the Messiah. He was in the line of David, but he was not the climax of that line. Zerubbabel represented the line of David. And the way that God spoke to Zerubbabel as David's representative confirmed that God had not forsaken his promise to save his people through a king from David's line. God was still with his people, and God was still with the line of David for the good of his people. Now, at the end of the day, I don't think it's actually too surprising that Zerubbabel himself didn't turn out to be the promised Messiah from David's line. After all, if neither David nor Solomon, with his much greater temple, if neither of them could be the ruler that God's people needed, then how would Zerubbabel surpass them? Okay? Even though Zerubbabel looks like the best of David's line, Zerubbabel was still only a shadow or a preview of the greatest son of David whom God's people desperately needed. And so God's people had to wait for another son of David who could rule forever, a son of David who could build an even better temple through the power of God's Spirit. And that is exactly what Jesus has done. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was born as a man into the line of David so that he could rule forever as David's greatest son, as the heir to the promises to David, and the mediator of God's blessings to all the world. Zerubbabel led God's people under the Persian Empire. David and Solomon enjoyed much more authority and influence over the nations around them, but no son of David has ever reigned like Jesus. Remember, the angel told Mary that God will give to Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so, like the best of David's line before him, Jesus built a temple. But Jesus' temple is far more glorious than anything that any son of David has ever built before. Better than Zerubbabel's temple, better even than Solomon's temple, because Jesus himself is the new, better temple of God. Never before has God been so present among his people than when God dwelt among us in Jesus, the eternal Son of God in flesh. Now we hear God, we see God, and we meet God in Christ. Jesus has provided unprecedented access to God, both in his person, because he's the God-man, but also through his sacrifice on the cross, which reconciles man to God. And Christ's temple only grows more and more glorious as the presence of God extends outward from Christ by his Spirit to everyone who is united to Christ by faith, so that all his people together, indwelt by the Spirit, as living stones are being built together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit into a holy temple in the Lord. Like never before, the temple of this Son of David has brought the people, has brought us close to God. And finally, again, even better than the best of David's line before him, Jesus fulfilled God's plan for him through the power of the Spirit. In fact, at Jesus' baptism, we read that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. And so Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's Acts chapter 10. And then right after Jesus' baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. We read that earlier today. Then after being tempted by the devil, Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And then Luke tells us this amazing story that I would have loved to observe. Jesus is in a Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath. He stands up to read, and he picks the spot that he wants to read. He chooses from Isaiah the words of the promised Messiah that says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus rolls up the scroll and hands it back to the attendant, and he goes to sit down. And everyone in the synagogue is looking at him. There must have been some kind of awkward silence. And Jesus opens his mouth and says these words: "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That is quite a claim. Later on Palm Sunday, Jesus did not arrive in Jerusalem with an army of chariots to take the throne of David by force. He would not use that kind of power. but rather the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit led him all the way to the cross, where Jesus offered himself through the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. And then only 3 days later, the Spirit raises Jesus from the dead, Romans chapter 8. So Jesus Christ is the King of the unshakable kingdom that will continue forever after God shakes heaven and earth. And everyone who has turned from their sin in faith to Christ has been transferred from the domain of darkness and transferred to Christ's kingdom. Our King has secured our redemption, our forgiveness of sins through the blood of the cross. And in Christ's kingdom, we don't have the concerns that trouble us here now with our own governments. In Christ's kingdom, we will never have to worry that the kingdom is in decline. In His kingdom, we will never have to try to encourage ourselves and others with words like these: I believe that the kingdom's best days are still ahead of us. We'll never have to think anything like that. No, according to Hebrews 12, God will remove the things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Now, as we finish our time this morning, I want to give us just two final things to consider from these texts, very briefly. First, I hope you've been struck this morning by Jesus' dependence on the Spirit. Maybe that's something you've never thought about before. And I want you to feel the weight of the argument that comes from this, that if Jesus, the God-man, needed the Spirit, then how much more do we as men and women, boys and girls, deeply affected by sin, how much more do we need the power of God's Spirit if we are to live and to die for the glory of God? But second, and finally, I want to encourage you that Jesus has promised the power of the Spirit to His followers. Right before Jesus ascended to heaven, He told His followers, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus has promised to us, through the Spirit, all the power that we need to accomplish His plan for us, all that we need to follow Him faithfully for all of our days. You will not succeed in God's plan for you to follow Jesus if you are not depending on God's Spirit. But if you will depend on God's Spirit, then you cannot fail. Praise the Lord that we glorify God, not by might, nor by power, not in our own strength, but by His Spirit, which is given to us by our kind and gracious and conquering King. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these little books of Haggai and Zechariah. Thank you for the person of Zerubbabel and how you used him to communicate your plan to shake the world, to show off your power and the weakness of the nations, and to establish your king overall. Lord, thank you that this is something you have promised clearly. There is no doubt. Lord, thank you also for the promise of the Spirit. Lord, we need your Spirit. We need His help, His power, every ministry that He provides. We need it desperately. Lord, thank you that it is readily available. He is readily available to us. And so I pray today that we would leave here confident of the plan that you have outlined for the future, that all of the nations that worry us or excite us or frustrate us, all of that one day will be gone. You will deal with everyone and everything that exalts itself against you, that does not submit to the authority of your Son. And Lord, you are going to establish him in all of his glory and fulfill all the blessings that you have promised for your people through our King. Lord, thank you that as we follow you, as we wait for that great day, that you have not left us alone. You've given to us your Spirit. And so today, help us to leave here confident in your plan and trusting in your Spirit, which you have given so abundantly to us for our good. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.